Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.
I would like to welcome all visiting with us this morning. I know that we have several in the audience that have come our way. We want you to know that you're our honored guest. I also hope and pray and trust that you'll observe that our services is not intended to elevate men, but to praise and glorify God, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So we go through worshipful activities that we find in the New Testament in order to please Him, in order to worship Him correctly and rightly. We sing songs of praise to His name, teaching and admonishing one another in that way. We approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, acknowledging that it's He through whom we received all the blessings that we enjoy. We gave of our means, those that are members here a few moments ago, in order for the work here to continue in this place. In a little while, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in commemoration of that death upon the cross on our behalf. And at this time, we're turning our attention then to matters pertaining to the Word of God, the teaching and proclamation of His truth that He's revealed for us. The Holy Spirit guided, inspired individuals to set forth these truths that we may know how to serve our Lord rightly in this life. So as you join with me in opening up the book and studying from God's Word, I hope and pray and trust that you'll be benefited and profited. We are going to look at the Herods in the New Testament, and this is a continuation of our study from last Sunday morning. Let me just briefly kind of remind us of some things associated with what we find these ones that are referred to as Herods. The Idumean or Edomite kings who adopted the Jewish faith and customs while ruling over the Jewish nation under Roman patronage. Now, the Edomites are the ones that we would think about. And when we consider the scriptures, we find that over in Genesis 25 and the 32nd chapter, we discover that the Edomites came from Esau, the brother of there as we see the division of the events that transpired when you have Esau and the Edomites, and then, of course, Israel, Jacob, his brother. The Israelites came from them. And then in Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 14 through 21, it describes how after Egyptian bondage, the Israelites were traveling to go to Canaan, and the Edomites refused them passage through their land. So we have a familiarity with the Edomites, and these particular kings came from that lineage of Esau. We discovered there are several that are noted as Herods in the New Testament. There was Herod the Great and Jesus. We read about that in Luke, the first chapter, verse 5, and also a more extensive accounting of events in Matthew, the second chapter, in the first 23 verses. You have Herod Antipas and John in Luke 3:1 and also Mark 6:14 through 29. There's also a reference to Herod Agrippa I and Peter and Herod Agrippa II and Paul. Now, we looked last week at Herod the Great and the events where Herod tried to murder Jesus, fearful that he was going to be an earthly king. As we noted, Jesus did not come to ever be an earthly king, but he has a spiritual kingdom of which he rules and reigns. And so his church is in existence today. His kingdom is existing. And therefore we honor and glorify him by following him and adhering to his will and his teaching and his instruction. So the church is in existence, and those that are the saved are part of his church. We have Herod Antipas and John, where Herod Antipas murdered John. He had put John into prison because John had told him that he did not have a right to Herodias, who had been his brother Philip's wife. He was married to her, and thus it was an adulterous marriage. And because John the Baptizer had the courage to point out the error of that, we see that Antipas was angered. He put him in prison. And eventually, through the events that unfolded, Herodias, through her daughter, had John put to death, and his head was put on a platter as a consequence of the events that are described here in Mark, the sixth chapter. Now, we look at this, and we think about these Herods and how they ruled over Judah, over Galilee and that region and area, and we begin to think about their character and their behavior and their conduct, and we learn a great deal, not only from a standpoint of what the Bible refers to them, but also how we see those individuals who are righteous, how they conducted themselves in the presence of those individuals who had a great deal of power upon this earth, but were not intimidated, but rather served God faithfully. And so John the Baptizer certainly illustrates that, and our need to preach the truth without respect of persons, but to honor God correctly and rightly, and so people can know what they need to do in order to serve the Lord faithfully. This morning, we're going to continue the study then by thinking about Herod Agrippa I and Peter, and Herod Agrippa II and Paul. Again, a continuation of this study, building upon these incidences that are recorded in Scripture. With that in mind, let's look at Herod Agrippa I and think about that along with Peter. Herod Agrippa I was born approximately 10 BC. He died AD 44. He was the king of Judea, AD 41 through 44. He was a clever diplomat who, through his friendship with the Roman imperial family, obtained the kingdom of his grandfather, Herod the Great. In Judea, Agrippa zealously pursued Orthodox Jewish policies, earning the friendship of the Jews and vigorously repressing the Jewish Christians. In the spring of 44, he hosted a spectacular series of games at Caesarea to honor Claudius, during which time he became ill and died. And that's according to the Britannica online dictionary. Just a brief description of this individual and his rule. Of course, he was a son, or as we go through, a grandson then, of Herod the Great. In this area of that we see in which he ruled and reigned, we find certain things that are described here in the encyclopedia. And we're going to build on that and see some things that we find the Scriptures describing that coincide with some of the things we find here in this description of Herod Agrippa I. When you turn over to Acts, the 12th chapter, in the first 23 verses, and let's just take a moment to look at some of the verses that we find here and see what's occurring and what's transpiring. In verse 1 of the 12th chapter, and now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him to put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. It goes ahead and describes then these events that begin to unfold. Ultimately, we see in the context here that Peter is miraculously delivered from that prison. He's delivered by the hand of God. And so as a result, then he's returned to the brethren. Their prayers have been offered on his behalf. Now, what I want to do in just looking at those verses and kind of then thinking about the entire chapter, we'll look at the latter part momentarily, but just to kind of see what's occurring here. What you have here is King Herod Agrippa I, and here's what he's doing. He has seen that it pleased the Jews to persecute the Christians. That's what we saw in the encyclopedia, a brief description of Herod Agrippa I, some of the things associated with him, and we notice that that's what's described there in the New Testament Scriptures confirmed that that's the case. His desire then to persecute in order to please the Jews, the saints. I want to think with you a little bit about some of these things. Herod murdered James, then he imprisoned Peter to kill him. That was his intent. He waited for a little bit because you have the time period of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. So he's going to wait until after the Passover in order to execute Peter. He'd already murdered James. Now, when we think about this, just a few thoughts readily come to mind. And what we need to do is appreciate the idea of what the Scriptures say about the subject of murder. We'll not spend a great deal of time along this line, but I think it's profitable for us to consider what we find as far as the Scriptures are concerned about human life and the preciousness of human life, and what constitutes innocent human life being taken. In Genesis 4th chapter, verses 8 through 12, you'll recall that was the account when Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy. He murdered his brother. We see the consequences of this, that it sets forth this idea of the wrongfulness of it and God's punishment upon Cain as a result of these things. In the 9th chapter, verse 6, you see there that at the conclusion of the great flood, Noah and his family then disembarked the ark. As they came out to offer the sacrifices, There's some references made. The man that sheds blood by man's hands, his blood shall be shed. The idea that if an individual murders another individual, then they are to forfeit their own life, because murder is reprehensible in the sight of God. We are made in His image. We are made after the likeness of God. And as a consequence of this, human life is precious. In the fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus, when talking there in the Sermon on the Mount, He makes reference to a number of incidences having things that were said of old, and then He kind of clarified and brought before our attention some things that help us appreciate the extensiveness of what needs to be done and what's the importance of it. So He described how one is not to, you've heard it said, not to murder. And I tell you, not to even hate, because hate is the underlying motivation that causes individuals to go and take life. So He dealt with the motivation, not just the outward act, but the motivation behind it. So here you have the idea of murder, the taking of innocent human life. In Exodus, the 21st chapter, verse 14, there's a description there about the idea of thou shalt not murder. That should be Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not murder. And things associated with murder there. In the case, though, of Exodus 21, there are some additional thoughts that are found there. There were instances or times in which life was to be forfeited. We've already noted there in the 9th chapter, in verse 6, the individual who takes life, then by one's hand, his life shall be forfeited. There are references that you find here in the Scriptures then about the idea of not murdering, back over in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20, you shall not murder. But as you go over the 21st chapter, notwithstanding there in looking at these passages in verse 14, he says, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So there was explicit instructions given where a person forfeited their life. And that came as a result of premeditated murder, for example. This was an occasion in which they had deliberately taken innocent human life, and therefore their life was to be forfeited. In Romans 13 and verse 4, there's a reference to how the government, among the things that the government does when it's acting according to God's intended purpose, is that when you have an individual violating the law, they were to be punished. And that the government doesn't wield the sword in vain. In other words, the idea of capital punishment is part of what takes place. And so it's the right thing for the government to punish the evildoer. And one who murders forfeits their life, because we're made in the image of God. Now, innocent life is what's described here, the taking of innocent life. So when one premeditatedly, deliberately goes out and takes another's life, they've committed a sin, and they themselves are to be held accountable for that. And if the government is operating as it should, their life is to be forfeited. At some point, even if they get away with it, there'll come a day when we'll be held accountable before God for our wrongful behavior and conduct. Let me say something about that, because I think sometimes we feel like, and there's the danger we have in attitude, if I can just get by with it, it's okay. That whatever I do, and I know that murder is an extreme incident of somebody doing wrong. It's not the type of thing we're going to typically do. Individuals aren't going to participate in that type of activity, but I think there's an underlying principle that we need to be appreciative of. And that is, there are those individuals who go out and they murder. They do so premeditatedly. They do so for various and sundry reasons, maybe for financial gain. Here in the case of Herod Agrippa I, it was in order to appease the Jews. It pleased them, and he felt that they were then going to follow him in a way that would elevate him in a position of greater authority, that he didn't have to worry about them rioting against him, an insurrection taking place. So there's the motivations behind these types of things. But here you have a situation. Well, you know, if I do something, as long as I don't get caught, everything's all right. As long as I can get by with it, then everything's going to be fine. See, here's the underlying truth of the matter is, we are going to give an account someday for the things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. I'm not going to get by with these incidences of life. If I think I'm getting by with something, ultimately, God, who knows all things, are going to hold me accountable for how I conduct myself in this life. Now, as you look a little further, I want to turn our attention back to the account over in Acts, the 12th chapter. And I want us to notice something else that takes place here. In the latter part of that 12th chapter, we saw what's described that we've already considered, the idea of taking, murdering James, and then turning around and imprisoning Peter with the intent of killing him. If you look further down in this particular account, we see that there's followed Herod doing some things that result in eventually his own death. I want to pick up in verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an orientation to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. When you look then at this incident, what you have is that King Herod, after Peter has been delivered miraculously from prison, that Herod goes, and as we noted in that encyclopedia, to Caesarea, where he's giving this grand festival on behalf of Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome. And in the context of these things, as he's going through all this, he comes out in this royal array. The people look at him, he speaks, and they said, "The voice of a god rather than a man." They honored and glorified him, and they made him out as God. And we see then the events that unfold is that he dies a horrible death. He's struck by an angel of the Lord. Prideful arrogance is sinful and punished by God. See, now, we just talked about murder, and we kind of looked at that, and the idea of that reprehensibleness of terrible, atrocious events, of taking innocent human life and say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to be involved in that sort of thing." We talked about the accountability. Let's take it a step further, and let's look at some aspects of our own lives and then evaluate whether or not I'm of this mentality and I have this type of disposition. Prideful arrogance, and the idea of that is sinful. The book of Proverbs, which is the pithy sayings that describe practical everyday living, there are a number of the Proverbs that describe or talk about the idea of pride and the dangers of it. Let's just note a couple of them in order to help us appreciate what the scriptures say about the matter. I want to look at the 8th chapter and verse 13 to begin with. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Here are some things that describes that God hates. These types of activities and behaviors that are noted here. And among those things is pride and arrogance. When you turn over to the 16th chapter, and notice with me there, verse 18, we see as the statement, which I think we're very familiar with, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The consequences of pridefulness and the haughty spirit is destruction and fall. Before these events take place, one has been filled with pride. There's arrogance observable, a haughty spirit in their life. When you turn over to 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in verse 16, again in the New Testament, there are numerous warnings associated with the idea of being prideful. The concept of arrogance being demonstrated in our life. And we'll see the reason why arrogance and pridefulness is so atrocious in the sight of God and so reprehensible. In verse 16, there we notice, "For that all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now when you start thinking about types of sin, the categories of sinfulness, you think about the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh, we can readily see why that's such a problem. Lustfulness we recognize as evil and wrong. Out of these behaviors and conducts, what you find categorized here, all types of wrongful behavior takes place. When one has the lust of the eye, they look upon things that are wrong and they take it for themselves. The flesh, they're lusting after things that are wicked and wrong. And so we then pursue that and embrace wrongful conduct. But notice among the categories of those types of things that are noted here is that of the pride of life. So why is the pride of life so wrong, and why is it associated with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye? Well, I submit to you that the pride of life, the underlying problem with the pride of life, is that we don't put our trust in God. We put our trust in other things. We put our trust in ourselves. We put our trust in our riches. We put our trust in materialism. We put our trust in some ideas of men rather than turning and humbling ourselves before God. And that's what you note here when you begin to look at these particular referencing of these verses. In Romans, the first chapter, why is the condemnation set forth here in Romans chapter 1 that had to do with people being separated from God and all wrongful kinds of conduct that is described here in Romans chapter 1? And the reason why is because They did not keep God in their thoughts. They did not put Him first in their lives. They had pursued various courses of action and activity, and among the things was their own pridefulness. I want to pick up the reading here in Romans chapter 1 with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent. Now, notice the list that we've seen up to this point. It involved all kinds of wrongful things, sexual immorality, all kinds of wrongful motivations, behavior that is reprehensible in every respect in differing ways. Murder is also listed among that. But as we continue along with this, after describing what we find here, notice there, as we pick up the reading in verse 30, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. See, when we sometimes think about sin, and we're all susceptible to this, incidentally, I must confess to you that I sort of look at a particular sin, and there's some things that I look at and I immediately are more taken aback by it. And that's a natural thing. We can kind of look at the consequences of those sins from a physical perspective and notice that. But the danger is when we begin to categorize sin as the greater sins and the lesser sins, we miss the point. And we're in danger ourselves of succumbing to certain wrongful conduct, attitudes that are contrary to God's will, and behaviors that are condemned. And so you look at these ideas and you start looking at this, and now here comes along pride. And those that are disobedient to parents. It talks about the untrustworthy. Those that are described here. What took place? The further one got away from God, the more they were involved in sinful, wicked, ungodly practices and behaviors. That's the result. It's inevitable. As a result of these things, when I don't know God, I'm not keeping God at the forefront of my thinking. When I don't have an intimate understanding and appreciation of Him because I don't go to the book to investigate it, to know Him from what the book reveals. The further I get away from God, the more I'm going to be involved myself in all kinds of wickedness. And it only takes one sin to separate me from my God. And if I got prideful arrogance, it's sinful. It's if I have this disposition that I trust in myself, then I've separated myself from my God. And interestingly enough, when it talks about those that pursue these types of activities, knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, it doesn't stop there. The inspired Apostle Paul went on to say, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice such things. When I lend encouragement, assistance, approval, when I am not opposed to it, then I'm also guilty in the eyes of God for not standing for what is right. Herod died an awful death because of prideful arrogance. But you know, that wasn't his worst fate. When you read about it, and it describes there the worms eating away at him and the deterioration, it was an awful death of great pain and suffering. When you go back and just see what both the scriptures have to say and then what secular history records about it, it was terrible, excruciating. But you know, that wasn't the worst thing. You know what the worst thing was? Because of that disposition in this life, he is condemned eternally. Let's not think we're getting away with anything because somebody else doesn't know about it or we're not confronted with it in this life. Rest assured, we're going to stand before a just and righteous God, and we're going to give account for the things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or they be evil. And you think about these individuals and you look at their conduct and behavior, don't think that we are not susceptible to the same downfalls that they had and the shortcomings that they exhibited in their lives. I want to look at the next one, Herod Agrippa II. And he's referred to as Agrippa. We have in conjunction now what was with Peter before. We're now looking at it as it relates to Paul. Herod Agrippa II, born AD 27-28, officially named Marcus Julius Agrippa and sometimes just called Agrippa, was the seventh and last king of the family of Herod the Great. He was the son of the first and better known Herod Agrippa. In 48 Syria, was given to Herod Agrippa with the right of superintending the temple of Jerusalem and appointing as high priest. Agrippa failed to prevent his subjects from rebelling after the capture of Jerusalem, and he went to Rome. Now, Jerusalem in 70 AD was destroyed. Agrippa was then reigning during that period of time. With the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that unfolded, the temple being destroyed, we have then the end of those that would be involved with the Herods and their ruling of that area. So he's the last of those on this line, in the line of the Herods, in the dynasty of the Herods. So this individual was then actively involved during that time. And what we find is some interesting things about him. Again, from a biblical perspective, we turn our attention to the occasion in which Paul is brought before then King Agrippa. And that's picking up the 25th chapter of Acts, just to kind of highlight what you have. There is a reference to Agrippa at that point in time. And it notes then that he's got a certain area of rule and reign. All of this, again, Rome was the mighty power politically and militarily at the time. So the Herods, then, the only way that they could reign or rule was at the leniency or allowability of that which had to do with Rome. And so that was the case here with Herod. Paul had been taken, apprehended. He was under arrest at the time. He had been brought before the governors of Rome. And we see then that he's now in custody at this point in time, in which you have then Agrippa being introduced into the context of events. Now, I'm not going to bother to read the 25th chapter. I just want to cite that to show you the point in which he's told to us about his coming into the area of events that are described. And I want to pick up then in the 26th chapter and notice some things there about it. We find that Paul preached to Agrippa and Governor Festus about Christ. Now, this is part of our scripture reading. When you have Festus has Paul in custody. He doesn't know what to do with him. He hears about King Agrippa being there in the area, and certainly that would give him an opportunity to ask him. And we see that then he was aware of the customs and questions regarding the Jews, and that's what Festus was interested in. He didn't know what to make of all this, why Paul was brought to him to start with, and what accusations were made regarding him. And I want to pick up then where we find the referencing and what was part of that scripture reading that we notice here. He's brought before them and he begins to speak, Paul does. He's allowed to make his defense. And in the context of the defense, he describes his own time in which he, as Saul, the persecutor of the church, was converted to Christ. He describes how these things unfolded. I want to pick up with verse 12. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for I appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He continues on to describe these things about his conversion. He describes how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, how he then goes in to Damascus where he's in prayer and fasting until we have Ananias the preacher coming to him to tell him what he needed to do. Then we see the actions of Paul that go forth from that point forward. Now, notice some things that we are impressed with as we think about these accounts. And we think about what Paul did about his preaching and the immediacy of going forth to preach. We're to preach the Word of God. See, when Paul then, after his conversion, what you find is that he went forth and began to preach and to teach. He freely began to instruct. In verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout in the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. He went out and he taught. You know, when we're converted to Christ, it doesn't mean that we just obey the gospel plan of salvation, and that's the end. We've accomplished everything that's expected of us. That's the beginning of our journey. That's the start of our responsibilities. And one of the things that ought to come as a natural consequence of our being saved is to want to tell others about salvation and about Jesus Christ and what they need to do to get right before the Lord. That ought to be something that we are desirous of sharing with other people. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 4, when there was persecution in Jerusalem, and among those who were doing the persecuting is Saul. So we go back, Saul later become the Apostle Paul. That he was persecuting the saints, and they were scattered everywhere. And as they went forth going everywhere, they taught the word. The disciples preached the word. It wasn't just a select few. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just those designated as evangelists. All those who were Christians went and communicated God's will to a lost and dying world. The effectiveness of it is observable because the world heard, because they went everywhere proclaiming his will, teaching it. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we fearful of telling somebody about God's word? Why? What's holding us back and hindering us from telling somebody about the good news? Am I ashamed of the gospel and that my life is not reflective of his will and how I conduct myself because I don't want people to really know and I want to kind of stay in the shadows? Am I ashamed of the gospel when I've got that disposition, that attitude? Why don't I want to communicate his word to others? Why don't I want to share the glorious news of salvation? There's a reference further in the book of Romans, but after Paul had described how he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and that's certainly observable in his life, immediately after his conversion, he began to teach. He began to tell others. You know, there's some things that we may not know about the word of God, and there's a limitation because of our growing as we ought to, and as newborn babies desire sincere milk of the word that you may grow over thereby. There's a lot that we may not know, but you know, there's some basic things that we do understand because if we obey the gospel, we can teach somebody else the gospel. If I can't explain what I did to be obedient, then I really haven't followed it and adhered to it. But if I did it because I understood it, then I can tell somebody else about it and what's needful. When you look at the 10th chapter and picking up with verses 14 and 15, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now this is just the preaching, the proclamation, the teaching, the setting forth of these truths. All Christians are to be teachers of God's word. We all have that responsibility. We all need to be telling others about Christ. And we can tell them what they need to do in order to be saved. And if we're not doing that, then what does that tell us about our faithfulness? What does it tell us about what we think as it relates to our relationship with our Lord? What does it tell others if we're not willing to do those things? So that brings me to this point. Though hearers repent in different ways, the gospel appeal is to obedience. What I mean by that is, have you ever gone and you go to buy a car and they want to pre-qualify you? You know, the pre-qualifying idea is that they want to make sure that you can buy that car, that you have the ability to get a loan. And so they pre-qualify. Well, you know, there's a kind of a danger sometimes that we pre-qualify people when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin to look around and say, well, you know, I look at this individual and, you know, they're not at the same economic status as I am, and they don't have the same disposition. You know, it's not people I associate with normally, and maybe look at all the reprehensible things that they've engaged in, look at all the things that they've done that are wrong. And so we make a predetermination that these individuals are not going to be obedient to the gospel. We decide in advance that they are unworthy to receive the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, again, we're all susceptible to that. I have to stop and ponder. I've got to be careful that I don't fall into that area of kind of looking at other people and trying to determine whether or not they're worthy. Let me tell you something. None of us are worthy. Jesus Christ came and died when we were unworthy, when we did not have any reason to expect what was given to us and provided for us. So we all fall in that category of unworthiness. But now we begin to look and say, this individual, I'm going to take the gospel to them because I feel comfortable with them. But I'm not going to say anything to this other individual. We predetermined. That's not our role. Our duty and obligation is to teach the word. God will add the increase. I don't know how people are going to respond to it. Many times they're going to turn their backs upon it. They're not going to be receptive to it. But that's not my determination. All I'm to do is to tell others about that good news and hope and pray that they'll be obedient to it. Now we turn our attention back over to Acts, the 26th chapter. And as we see Paul having been preaching and teaching, he went to the poor, he went to those that were magistrates, those at the very highest levels of government. He was unashamedly teaching to everybody and anyone that would he had the opportunity to tell the good news to. And if you look here at what we find, and we already noticed verses 19 and 20 about his teaching and preaching and to repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. When you go down to verse 24, now as he had thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourselves with much learning. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows that these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, start looking at what's described here. That here was the case. Paul had an opportunity to speak before the governor, Festus, and before King Agrippa. Others were present and could hear as well. Paul preached to them what they needed to hear. He told them about his own conversion, and the reason for doing that was to show that the accusations made against him were false, and that what he understood and knew now was to be the truth, that he had seen the risen Savior, and that he wanted to communicate that to them so that they would be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they had a different reaction than those that we have in Acts 2 and verses 37 and 38. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000, upon hearing these things, were pricked to the heart. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. We see that as you go to the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39, when you have the account of Philip going and speaking to the Ethiopian, who was on his way back from having been worshiping in Jerusalem. As he's going back, he's reading out of what we would know as Isaiah 53. About what was the prophecies regarding that Messiah who was to come and the suffering he would have to endure for us. And so when Philip, who is instructed to go join himself to the chariot, comes up, he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The Ethiopian says, I can't unless somebody help me. And so Philip then began to teach and preach to him Jesus at that point, because that's who it was referring to. The Messiah that came was Jesus the Christ. And so Philip taught him about Jesus, and they're coming along, and when you preach Jesus, you preach baptism. The reason we know that is because when they came to a body of water, the Ethiopian says, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can't. He made that good confession. Then Philip took him and baptized him, and the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. In this 22nd chapter, verse 16 of Acts, on an occasion that preceded this one that we have recorded in the 26th chapter, Paul is before a group of people and he's describing again his conversion. He's describing what he did in order to get right with the Lord. When Ananias was sent to him, the preacher, Ananias came to him and asked him this question, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now in a little bit we're going to be singing a song. We're going to be singing a song before us that's an invitation song. And it comes from these verses out of Acts 26 where King Agrippa, when Paul made the appeal to him. And the appeal to him was to become a Christian. to be obedient to that gospel plan of salvation. When he's setting forth these premises and principles, that what we find transpiring here is that Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost. See, I can't determine and dictate what is required to become right in the sight of God. The Lord gave his word, his will. The scriptures are provided for us so that we know what to do in order to faithfully and pleasingly comply with the teaching and instruction. It's the Lord that said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All saved people were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. That's what the scriptures teach. I'm teaching what the Word teaches. This is not my setting forth these teachings and principles, but it's what the book says. So when I make appeal to people to be baptized for the remission of their sins, I'm only saying what the Word says, what the book says. Sad to say, there are those that behave like the occasion where you have Festus who kind of rejects it offhandedly. And then you have the occasion where Agrippa was close but not prepared to accept, because you see, he understood it would require a change in his life that he wasn't prepared to make. Let me tell you, there's not anything more important than being in a safe condition, a righteous relationship with God, to be in a condition in which we can be sanctified and have the eternal life in that heavenly home. There's nothing more precious than that. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross that we could have that hope of eternal life, that confident expectation. He was buried and he rose again the third day, proving that he was the one that came to die in our stead. I want to note one last passage of scripture with you, and then we're going to have that song of encouragement. And we're making an appeal that we be right with the Lord, that we don't say almost, but that we're altogether persuaded. We're fully convinced, and we not only understand, but we act upon it. Because you see, when you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, there in the first chapter, picking up the reading in verse 6, notice with me what it says. There's not anything more important than appreciating the consequences of failing to do what the Lord expects and requires of us. He made it available to us, but what if I turn my back? What if I behave like Festus did, or like King Agrippa, and be almost but not quite there, and I fail to act? Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance of those who know not God. Those who reject God, who know not God. And some want to just leave it right there. Well, those who don't know God, they don't have an intimate knowledge of and appreciation of. Well, we can understand those individuals, why they would be lost. But that's not where it stops. Who know not God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take flaming fire on those who do not obey his gospel. Verse 9, these should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. See, we teach it. We need to unashamedly present it because we care about the souls of people. If we're not living right, we need to live rightly before God. We need to humbly, faithfully comply with his will. We need to adhere to this teaching because he made salvation available to us. And as we sing the song of invitation and encouragement, it's his invitation. He's appealing to you and to me, to any that are not in a right relationship with him this very day, to get right. Not to put it off, not to delay it, not to be almost, but altogether persuaded. And as a result, humbly comply with this teaching and instruction. If you're present and you're in need of being baptized for the remission of your sins, to be burst in that water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to do that this very morning. If you've done that and you've lived unfaithfully before the Lord, if you're not living in accord with his will, if there's sin in your life, then we also encourage you to correct that by repenting of it and confessing it, and we'll gladly pray on your behalf so you can be once again in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. Anyway, that you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.